thank you for your welcome, and indeed thank you for the invitation to be with you at this exciting conference. I am quite awed by the responsibility of seeking to guide some of your thinking at a moment like this, and as Mary has kindly said, I covet your prayers for myself and for my family through this week. Somehow, as a speaker about the Bible and about Jesus, I've found again and again that my family, whether they like it or not, and usually they don't, find themselves drawn into some of the spiritual struggle that goes on when one tries to articulate something from the heart of Scripture and from the heart of Christian theology. Now, my allotted task is to talk to you about Jesus. What more could there be to talk about? And it would be hard to think of a more daunting challenge, because talking about Jesus himself as opposed to theories about Jesus has been deeply controversial, not least among devout Christians. And there are several people in the wider Christian world, and some of them may well be in this gathering for all I know, who seriously wonder if there's anything new to say about Jesus at all, and if there is something new, whether that isn't going to be a denial of the church's traditional teaching, or indeed of the sufficiency of Scripture. I've heard it said many times, we know all we need to know about Jesus from Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. What is there for any Jesus scholars to do? And I want to grasp this nettle right away and explain why I regard it not just as permissible, but as vitally necessary that we grapple afresh with the question of who Jesus was and is. And that's to be my task with you this week. The most basic reason for grappling with the question of Jesus is that we are made for God, for God's glory, to worship God and reflect God's likeness. That is our heart's deepest desire, and it's the source of our deepest vocation. But Christianity has always said from the beginning, with John chapter 1, that nobody has ever seen God, but that Jesus has revealed God. We shall only discover who the true and living God actually is if we take the risk of looking at Jesus himself. And that's why the contemporary debates about Jesus are so important, and you've got more of them going on in America right now than there are anywhere else in the world. Ultimately, these are debates about God, and that's what gives to these Jesus debates their particular edge. You can't ignore them, because the God question is hidden inside them. Now, the second reason why I engage in historical study of Jesus is out of loyalty to Scripture. Many Jesus scholars of the last two centuries have, of course, thrown Scripture out of the window and have reconstructed a Jesus who is quite different from what we find in the New Testament. But the proper answer to that approach is not simply to assert that because we believe in the Bible, we don't need fresh questions about Jesus. As with God, so with the Bible. Just because our tradition tells us that the Bible says and means thus and so, that doesn't excuse us from the hard task of actually studying the Bible afresh in the light of the best knowledge we have about its world and its context. This is quite obvious if you stop and think about it. Unless somebody did the homework on the lexicographical meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words, you wouldn't have an English translation of the Bible in the first place. Okay, you could all go and learn Hebrew and Greek, but the weakness of the flesh being such as it is, you need the scholars to study the detailed history to know what the words mean. And there are one or two words which I shall be talking about later on this morning in which that really bubbles up and comes to the fore. But it's not just words, it's concepts, it's ideas, it's aims, it's goals, it's a whole life world. We need to get back there, otherwise our traditions will tell us that Scripture means A, B, and C, when in fact Scripture may be longing to tell us D, E, and F instead. This leads to the third point, which is the Christian imperative to truth. As Christians, we mustn't be afraid of truth. Of course, that's what many reductionists have said, as with apparent boldness they have whittled down the meaning of the gospel. You don't need to believe this, you don't need to believe that, and all you're left with is a few bland platitudes in the middle, leaving the sharp and craggy message of Jesus himself far behind. That's not my agenda. My agenda is to go deeper into the meaning than we have before, and to come back to a restatement of the gospel that grounds the things we have believed about Jesus, about the cross, about the resurrection, about the incarnation, more deeply within their original setting. I invite you this week to take the risk of thinking new thoughts in order that you may understand the old ones better. I can't compel you to follow me in this particular pilgrimage, but I can and do hold out an invitation to you to see Jesus, to see the Gospels, to see yourselves and the world and above all God in what may well be a new and perhaps disturbing light. The fourth reason for undertaking the journey of the next few days is our commitment to mission. The world in which you live, even more than the world in which I live, because as I said, this is more true of the States than of the UK, is a world where Jesus has been a hot topic of public discourse for some years, in Time magazine, on television, and so on. And the people whom you meet, the people you will meet professionally, the people to whom you must address the gospel, have been told over and over again, not just by the so-called Jesus Seminar, but by many others, that the Jesus of the Gospels is historically incredible, and that Christianity is therefore based on a mistake. People have, of course, some people have been saying this for 200 years, but it's only finally percolated through to the consciousness of the people in the street. Now, it won't do to declare that this question is out of bounds. It won't do to say that the church's teaching is quite enough for us, thank you very much, we don't need to ask the historical questions. My teacher, George Caird, in Oxford, used to say that Christianity appeals to history, and to history it must go. Because if Christianity is not rooted in things that actually happened in first century Palestine, we might as well be Buddhists or Marxists or almost anything else. The skeptics can and must be answered. And when we do that answering, we will discover that we won't simply reaffirm the traditions of the church, be they Protestant or Catholic or evangelical or whatever, we will be driven behind the traditions to the reality which was the source of them. We will be driven then to reinterpret our own traditions, discovering depths of meaning within them, and perhaps discovering some warps of meaning which we'd never imagined. All of this, then, has driven me and makes me invite you to explore the human, historical, cultural, political setting and meaning of what the Gospels say about Jesus. I'm not inviting you to add something on to what the Gospels say. I'm inviting you to explore what is there in the texts themselves. You see, the evangelical traditions to which you and I have fallen heir were conceived and stated against a background of modernist and secular reductionism. In that setting, it was vital to affirm, as the InterVarsity Basis of Faith does, the God-givenness of Scripture, the divinity of Jesus, and so on. But our earlier forebears in the faith were well aware that there were errors in the opposite directions as well. There were patterns of belief and behavior which saw Jesus as a superhuman figure, not really human at all, one who strode through the world being God all over the place, wearing a halo, dreaming about times when he was hearing the distant music of the angels, telling people, in addition, how they might escape the wicked world and live forever in a different place altogether. Many of our traditions have taught us about a Jesus who wasn't into shaping a world, but into escaping the world. That's the worldview out of which Gnosticism grows. And Gnosticism, the pursuit of a secret knowledge which lifts you out of the present concerns of the world, has been making a huge comeback in our own day, sometimes explicitly, sometimes in the New Age movements, but just as often within some branches of traditional would-be orthodoxy, as many Christians have embraced a Jesus who only seemed to be human, but whose humanness wasn't terribly important. As many Christians have read a Bible which only seemed to have human authors, but whose human authors and meanings weren't terribly important. As many Christians have looked for a salvation in which God's created order was where we happen to be at the moment, but it wasn't terribly significant. Woe betide us, however, if in our commitments to winning yesterday's battles, we ignore today's and tomorrow's. So to our topic, as part of our overall quest to follow Jesus Christ and to shape our world according to God's will, we address the question, who was Jesus? Why do we call him the Christ? And what do we mean by that? I have a little query in my mind about the very title of the conference. I didn't say this to the organizers, but I say it to you now, because the word Christ is not a proper name for much of the New Testament. It's on its way to becoming a name, but it's basically a title. meaning the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one in whom Israel's purposes are summed up. Jesus' name is Jesus. We sometimes treat the phrase Jesus Christ as though, heaven help us, Jesus were his Christian name and Christ were his surname. Something silly like that. There's many people out on the street who actually implicitly think that. I'm talking to you about Jesus, who was and is the Messiah. And let's make explicit what is otherwise latent and may get forgotten. But as well as that, we will be looking tomorrow at the question, what did Jesus' death accomplish? We'll be looking the following day at the question about putting Jesus and God into the same sentence, into the same breath, into the same person, without talking nonsense. And on the last day, but I shall be hinting at it as we go along, looking at the question, how does this historical approach put fire into our hearts and power into our hands as we go about shaping our world? Now, it's difficult to address all these issues simultaneously. In some ways, I'd like to say everything all together, because otherwise someone's going to come up to me over coffee, I know because it's happened before, and say, Dr. Wright, you seem to ignore this or that or the other. And the answer is, well, either there isn't time in four 40-minute presentations, but go and read it in the books, or wait till tomorrow and you'll see. Often it'll be part of both. But after all, if human maturity is evidenced by delayed gratification, one sign of Christian maturity... That's Scott Peck, by the way. One sign of Christian maturity may be a readiness to hear the argument through to the end, rather than what many Christians are eager to do, short-circuiting the argument in the interests of quick-fix spirituality or missiology. I invite you to that delayed gratification of hearing the argument through. So the first question to be addressed is quite simply, what did Jesus mean when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand? That is among the most basic questions you could ask about the Gospels, and yet it's remarkable how the tradition to which you and I belong has usually either sidestepped it or given it woefully inadequate or misleading answers. To answer the question, what did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, we have to make a journey which may be as difficult for us in the contemporary Western world as that which was undertaken by the wise men as they went to Bethlehem. We've got to get into somebody else's world. Specifically, we've got to get inside the world of Judaism, which is to say the world of first century Jews perceiving and reading the Old Testament and having their lives shaped by it. That's the world which Jesus addressed. That's the world whose concerns he made his own. Until we know how Jesus' contemporaries were thinking, it won't just be difficult to understand what he meant by the kingdom of God, it'll be totally impossible, as generations of well-meaning but misguided Christian readers have alas demonstrated. At once I sense that some may say, with a measure of reluctance, all right, I suppose we have to get into that first century Jewish stuff, but the only point will be that we'll see how Jesus addressed his own culture so that we can then address ours in the same way. Well, there is truth in that, as we shall see. But the most important truth lies much deeper, because before we can get to the application to our own day, we have to allow fully for the uniqueness of Jesus' situation and position. Jesus, after all, was not just an example of somebody getting it right. Jesus believed, and I urge and exhort you to believe as well, two vital points without which you won't get to first base, if I may borrow an American metaphor, in understanding what he was all about. Maybe you don't even realize that that's an American metaphor, but people in England don't talk about getting to first base. They talk about batting on a sticky wicket and stuff like that. Now, these two points are foundational for everything that I'm going to say from here on in. First point. Jesus believed that the Creator God had purposed from the beginning to deal with the problems within his creation through Israel. Through Israel, the Creator God would heal the world. Israel was not just to be an example of a nation under God. Israel was to be the means through which the world would be saved. That's the first point. And the second point, Jesus shared with many of his contemporaries the belief that this vocation would be accomplished through Israel's history reaching a great moment of climax. Israel's history would build to a point, and then God would do what he'd promised, and thus and so Israel herself would be saved from her enemies, and the Creator God, the Covenant God, would at last bring his love and justice, his mercy and truth to bear upon the whole world, bringing renewal and healing to all creation. Now, in technical language, what I'm talking about is election and eschatology. Election, God's choice of Israel to be the means of saving the world. Eschatology, God's bringing of Israel's history to its great moment of climax, through which justice and mercy would reach out and embrace not only Israel, but also the cosmos. Now, put these two beliefs into their first century context and see what happens. The Jews of Jesus' day, as is well known, were living under foreign rule, and they had been for several centuries. The worst thing about that was not the high taxation, the alien laws, the brutal oppression, and so on, awful though all that often was. The worst thing was that the foreigners were pagans. If Israel was truly God's people, how come the pagans were oppressing her? If Israel was called to be God's true humanity, that's an expression which you find in various Jewish texts, surely these foreign nations were like the animals over which God had called Adam and Eve to have dominion. Why then were the animals turning into monsters and threatening to trample on God's defenseless people? This state of affairs, of course, had existed ever since the Babylonians had sacked Jerusalem half a millennium before, carrying away the Judeans into captivity. So though some of them had returned from geographical exile, most believed that the theological state of exile was still continuing. We just sang it, O come, Emmanuel, and redeem thy captive Israel, that into exile drear is gone, far from the face of God's dear Son. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. That is a very powerful expression in that lovely Advent hymn of the Jewish first century hope. We are still in exile, even though we're in our own land, and we are waiting for God to redeem us. They were living within a drama, within a narrative, within a controlling story. They weren't isolated, atomized individuals. They believed in the great story of God's purposes, and they were waiting for it to reach its moment of climax. Now, they were ruled over by Rome, but their local politicians weren't much better. Zealous Jews had long regarded their own local rulers as compromisers. And the powerful chief priests were wealthy pseudo-aristocrats who worked the system and got what they could out of it. Herod Antipas, the Herod we meet in the Gospels, was a puppet tyrant bent on wealth and self-aggrandizement. And the popular frustration with the overall rule of Rome and the local rule of the priests and Herod brought together what we must never separate if we're to be true to the Bible, namely what we call religion and what we call politics. We hear those words through the post-Enlightenment lens in which they have been separated. But if we are to understand the world of the Bible, we must put them back together again. When people in that world longed for the kingdom of God, this was not what we would call, with our post-Enlightenment spectacles on, a religious hope merely. It wasn't particularly a question of thinking about how they might go to heaven when they died. The phrase kingdom of heaven, which we read in Matthew's gospel frequently, where Mark and Luke have kingdom of God, does not refer to a place called heaven where God's people go after death. Because our culture has told us that that's what Christianity is all about, and because we often read Matthew first, because that's where it occurs in the canon, we often assume that kingdom of heaven simply means the place called heaven where you go after your death, if you're one of those who do. Rather, the phrase refers to the rule of heaven, that is, the rule of God, being brought to bear in the present world. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, not in heaven as it is in heaven, but in earth as it is in heaven. And you know, for years, I think even for decades, I grew up believing that that was a kind of concession. Yes, we'll eventually get to heaven, but while we're here in earth, things are pretty messy and ugly, and we just hope that some of God's rule will break through to make life a little easier in this world before we finally leave it. But that's not the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament reaches its own great climax at the end of Revelation with the city of God coming down from heaven to earth. Thy kingdom come in earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' contemporaries knew that the Creator God had promised to bring justice and peace to his world. The question was how and when and through whom. Now, with a certain oversimplification, we can trace easily enough the options that were open to Jews in Jesus' day. Many of you will have made pilgrimages or trips or tourist trips to the Holy Land. And if you've driven down the Jordan Valley and gone on down south of Jericho all the way to Masada by the shores of the Dead Sea, you will see evidence of the three main options open to Jews in Jesus' day. The first option was what you might call the quietist, or ultimately the dualist one. You pass Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. What is the message of the scrolls? Oversimplifying again, separate yourself from the wicked world and wait for God to do whatever God is going to do. There's nothing much you can do. Say your prayers, study the scriptures, keep separate, keep pure, keep holy, and God will do what he's going to do. The second option, though, down by Masada, was the compromise option taken by Herod the Great. Build yourself fortresses and palaces. Get along with your political bosses as well as you can. Hope to do as well out of it as you can. Shape your world to suit yourselves, and hope that God will validate it somehow as you go along. It's the second option, the compromising option, going with the flow. Third option was the zealot option. That of the Sicarii who took over Herod's old fortress palace of Masada during the Roman-Jewish war in the 60s of the first century. Say your prayers, keep holy, but also sharpen your swords. Make yourself holy to fight a holy war. And then God will give you the military victory, which will also be the theological victory of good over evil, of the forces of light over the forces of darkness, of the Son of Man against the monsters. Now, what happens when you put Jesus into the context of those kingdom options? What happens is that you realize how striking and how dramatic was his own spin, his own vocation, his own agenda. He was not a quietist. He was not a compromiser. He was not a zealot. Rather, out of his deep awareness in loving faith and prayer of the one whom he called Abba Father, he went back to Israel's scriptures and found there a different kingdom model, equally Jewish, if not more so. And it is that model that we're going to be exploring this week. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. God is unveiling his age-old plan. He is bringing his sovereignty to bear on Israel and the world, as he'd always intended. He is bringing justice and mercy to Israel and the world. And he's doing it, apparently, through Jesus. But it doesn't look like people had been expecting. And you know, just as an aside, but an important aside, the church again and again has been tempted to go the way of quietism, leading to a dualistic rejection of the world. The way of compromise, leading to playing the world's games in the world's own way. Or the way of zealotry, taking up arms to bring about the kingdom of God. The church has found it very difficult to follow Jesus Christ in shaping our world. My prayer is that through our study this week, we might actually find a way to do so, to follow Jesus. So, God's plan unveiled. Throughout Jesus' brief public career, Jesus spoke and acted as if God's plan of salvation and justice for Israel and the world was being unveiled through his own presence, through his own work, through his own fate. Scholars used to say, and some still say, that Jesus preached about God and the church then preached about Jesus, as though that was falsifying the message. That's a total misunderstanding. The whole point was, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There is always an implicit self-reference when Jesus is talking about what is happening right now. Because the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. The biggest problem with the Jesus seminar is that there Jesus is simply giving good advice. Actually, he's giving advice. I'm not sure it was that good. Whereas the gospel in the New Testament is news. News is about something that's happening. It's not a big timeless truth, which Jesus happens to be articulating in one way. It's about something that's happening right then and now. And Jesus was therefore saying that the plan, God's plan, was now being unveiled. The curtain was being drawn back. That's a characteristically Jewish thing to say. And Jesus' contemporaries had language to say it in. We need to understand this language. This is very tricky for us because we've often read it wrong. Jesus' contemporaries often used imagery, lurid imagery. I've already introduced some of it. The humans and the monsters. The Son of Man and the beasts. The sun and moon being darkened and the stars falling from heaven and all that sort of thing. The Jewish Bible is full of such language. We call it apocalyptic language. But we would be quite wrong to imagine that most of those who used it took it literally. It was a way of describing what we call space-time events and investing them with their theological or cosmic significance. Isaiah 13 says, the sun will be darkened and the stars will be falling from heaven and all that. And Isaiah doesn't mean that the space-time universe is going to implode. He means that Babylon is going to fall. And that the only language appropriate for describing the fall of Babylon is the language of cosmic collapse. Jews of Jesus' day did expect not that the space-time universe was going to come to a stop, but that God was going to act so dramatically within the space-time universe that the only appropriate language to describe it would be the poetic language of a world taken apart and reborn. Now, Jesus inherited this tradition, the tradition of strange, dark, symbol-laden speech to be decoded or unpicked. What did he do with it? He turned it into short narratives, which we call parables. He told stories that have many dimensions to them. And by telling those stories, he cracked open the worldview of his hearers, and he forced them to come to terms with God's reality breaking into their midst, doing what they'd always longed for, but doing it in ways that were so startling as to be hardly recognizable. The parables are Jesus' own cryptic commentary on a crisis. The crisis faced by Israel, the crisis brought about now by Jesus' own presence and work. You see, Jesus wasn't primarily a teacher in the sense that we give to that word. Jesus frequently did things and then commented on them. He explained them and he challenged people to figure out what they meant. I've sometimes said in preaching on a parable that if you want really to understand how we should apply this parable for today, like take the prodigal son, which we heard, Jesus told that parable to explain what he was doing in welcoming outcasts and sinners. The proper exegesis of that parable for the church today is to say, what would we have to do as the people of God in order to make people outside the church say in frustration or anger or surprise, why are you doing that? Such that would call forth from us fresh stories of explanation, like Jesus' stories. Jesus, you see, acted practically and symbolically, not least through his remarkable works of healing. Healings which today almost all but the most extreme skeptics are forced to regard as in principle historical. That's a new turn in Jesus' scholarship, which I think is very welcome. In particular, Jesus acted and spoke in such a way as made people see him as a prophet. Jesus saw himself as much more than a prophet, but not less. He was happy to adopt that persona. But like many of Israel's prophets of old, in doing this he confronted other kingdom dreams and kingdom visions, which we shall talk about tomorrow. Let me then speak very briefly about three of the main themes of Jesus' kingdom ministry. First, the end of exile and the parables that point to that. Second, the remaking of God's people. And thirdly, the warnings of disaster and vindication to come. And at each point, let me just say again, there are 2 million footnotes that I could be throwing in here, and there are lots of questions that you may want to ask. I'm happy to take them privately or in some session later on, but you'll find most of the footnotes in the books that have already been referred to. So first, the end of exile. Jesus embarked on a public career of kingdom initiation. His movement began with John's baptism. Now, John's baptism had its own coded symbolism built in. It wasn't just that John woke up one morning and decided to splash some water over people and see what would happen. Rather, this was clearly a dramatization, a symbolic reenactment of the Exodus, hinting strongly that the new Exodus, the return from exile, was about to take place in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus began with John's new Exodus movement, but he soon became better known for healing than for baptizing, and it was his remarkable healings, almost certainly, that won him a hearing. He wasn't just a teacher who also healed. He was a prophet of the kingdom who first enacted and then explained that kingdom. Let me take the healings as read, though there's much that could be said about them, and move on at once to the explanations. Jesus' parables were not simply shrewd stories about human motivation, nor were they simply childish illustrations, earthly stories with heavenly meanings to make things easier for people. I think my favorite moment in the dramatic presentation we just had was the moment of dumbfoundedness when the disciples, having heard this wonderful story about the sower, were saying, yes, and what was that all about? Again and again, Jesus' parables are rooted in the Jewish scriptures. They grow out of the Jewish narratives that were told and retold both officially and unofficially. We could look at these all day. I just want to look at the two very, very briefly that we had enacted for us, taking them in the other order. The sower, the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 13. The sower is not simply a wry comment on the way in which many people hear the gospel message and fail to respond to it appropriately. Nor is it simply a homely illustration taken from the farming practices of Galilee. It is rather a typically Jewish story about the way in which the kingdom of God is coming. And it's got two roots in particular. The first root is the prophetic language about, yes, the return from exile. Jeremiah and other prophets spoke of God sowing his people again in their own land. The Psalms, at the very point where they are celebrating the return from exile and praying for it to be completed, think of Psalm 126, sang of those who sow in tears, reaping with shouts of joy. But above all, the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah, as you say, I can't teach myself to say it, The book of Isaiah used the image of sowing and reaping as a controlling metaphor for the great work of new creation that God would accomplish as he brought his people back from exile. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The rain and the snow water the earth, so shall my word be. It won't return to me empty, but will accomplish my purpose. New plants, new shrubs will spring up before you as you come back home from exile. And all of this goes back to Isaiah chapter 6, the passage quoted by Jesus in explanation of the parable, where the prophet says, they may look and look but never see, and hear but never understand, because Israel is like a tree that needs to be cut down in judgment, and then the stump is to be burned. Look at it in Isaiah chapter 6. But the holy seed is the stump, and from that stump there will come forth new shoots. This is exile and restoration imagery. The parable is then about what God is doing in Jesus' own ministry. And it's surprising, it's puzzling, it's not what people expected. People would expect the kingdom of God to come and sweep all before it, and everything would be wonderful, and all the Jews would be saved. No, God is not simply reinforcing Israel as she stands. He is not underwriting her national ambitions, her ethnic pride. He is doing what the prophets always warned. He is judging Israel for her idolatry, and is simultaneously calling into being a new people, a fruitful people, a renewed Israel. And that work is happening in and through the work of Jesus himself. The second Old Testament root of this parable of the sower is the tradition of apocalyptic storytelling that we find in places like the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 we find the four monsters making war on the Son of Man, Daniel 7, or the four parts of the statue that are the great kingdom in Daniel 2. And in both cases, God's kingdom breaks in, supervenes. Even so, says Jesus, the story of God's people is now being encapsulated and recapitulated in my own work. Israel's story is focused on this moment. Some seed falls on the path, some on the rock, some among thorns. But there is good seed being sown in good soil, and it'll bring forth fruit a hundredfold. The kingdom of God is here, but it doesn't look like you supposed it would. That's why Jesus' ministry is subversive, dramatic, different. The other parable which opens a dramatic window on this kingdom is what we call the prodigal son. Now, there are dozens of things that you could say about the prodigal son, and I've tried to say some of them in some of my books. But one thing is missed by almost everybody, though I submit it would be blindingly obvious to most first century Jewish listeners. A story about a scapegrace young son who goes off into a far country, a pagan country, and ends up feeding pigs, and is then astonishingly welcomed back home, is of course the story of exile and restoration. It's the story Jesus' contemporaries were longing to hear. And Jesus told the story to make the point that the return from exile was happening in and through his own work. Didn't look like what people expected or wanted. The parable is not a timeless illustration of God's love for the fallen sinner, though of course it can be translated validly into that. It is a sharp-edged, context-specific message about what was happening in Jesus' ministry, happening through Jesus' welcome to outcasts. And this story too has a dark side to it. The older brother represents those who are opposed to the return from exile that's actually happening. In this case, the Pharisees and lawyers who see what Jesus is doing and think it's scandalous. Jesus is claiming that through what he's doing, the long-awaited return from exile is actually happening, even though it doesn't look like what people imagined. The return is happening under the very noses of the self-appointed guardians of Israel's ancestral traditions. And they remain blind to it because it doesn't conform to their expectations. Now, in these parables, in dozens of other ways, Jesus was announcing that the long-awaited moment had arrived. This was the good news, the Evangelion. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus, in making this subversive announcement, had to keep on the move, going from village to village, staying away from Sepphoris and Tiberias, the great cities of Galilee. He wasn't so much, you see, like a wandering preacher preaching sermons, or a wandering philosopher offering maxims, as like a politician gathering support for a new and highly risky movement. That's why he chose to explain his actions with that quote from Isaiah. They must look and look and never see, otherwise this movement won't even get off the ground. Herod's going to come in, somebody's going to take him out. Again and again, we shouldn't imagine that the worlds of socio-political reality and theology or religion can be split off from each other. Jesus was doing what he was doing in the belief that in this way Israel's God was indeed becoming king. The return from exile was happening then, and secondly, Jesus was calling the renewed people of God. When Jesus told the story of the kingdom, it functioned as an invitation to his hearers to become kingdom people themselves, to seize the chance and to become the real returned from exile people. Jesus, following John the Baptist, was calling into being what he believed would be the renewed people of God. This goes right back to the basic command, repent and believe the gospel. Now, if you walk out here onto one of the main streets of Chicago and go up and down shouting, repent and believe the gospel, people will hear you say, give up your private sins and get religion in some shape or form. The words mean something much different from that in the first century. They mean that at one level, but they go much further. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, at the beginning of the war in the mid-60s, was a young army commander in Judea, and he was sent to Galilee to confront one of the brigand rebels. He tells the story in his own autobiography. And he says, I went and confronted this rebel, and I told him to give up his style of revolution and trust me for my agenda. Actually, that's my translation, bringing out the meaning, because what the Greek says is I told him to repent and believe in me. Metano esin kai pistos emoigen esistai. When I first read that, I couldn't believe my eyes. Josephus told this rebel to repent and believe in me. I'm used to reading those words in a very religious sense. Now, of course, Josephus was not saying give up your sins and have a religious conversion experience. I suggest that when we examine Jesus of Nazareth, living in that same world a mere generation earlier, going round Galilee telling people to repent and believe in him, we dare not screen out those meanings. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth meant a lot more than Josephus did, but I don't think he meant any less. He was telling his hearers to give up their agendas, their way of being Israel, and trust him for his way of being Israel, his way of bringing in the kingdom, his kingdom agenda. He was urging them, as Josephus was, to abandon their crazy dreams of nationalist revolution. But whereas Josephus was opposed to armed revolution because he was an aristocrat with a nest of feather, Jesus was opposed to it because he saw it paradoxically as a way of being deeply disloyal to Israel's God and to God's purpose for Israel to be the light of the world. Josephus was offering a counter-agenda, a way which was really the way of compromise, learning to live with Rome, a shaky political solution, cobbled together and stuck up with sticky tape. Jesus was offering as his counter-agenda the radical, risky way of being Israel, the way of turning the cheek, going the second mile, losing your life in order to gain it. And along with this radical invitation, there went a radical welcome. Jesus offered to all and sundry a welcome which was shocking to his contemporaries. You could belong to the kingdom of God. You didn't have to go to the temple. You didn't have to offer sacrifice. You just needed to be loyal to Jesus. And that was it. That was the real offense of his action. And with these went a challenge. We have often seen Jesus challenge as a set of timeless ethics. We've read the Sermon on the Mount. People still read the Sermon on the Mount as though it was simply a set of rules hanging in midair. It wasn't. It began life as the challenge to Israel to be Israel, now that Jesus was there. And though Jesus couldn't expect most of his hearers to follow him on his travels, there were some who he invited to do that, to take up their cross and follow him. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow, about the vocation to the cross. But thirdly and lastly, I'm actually nearly out of time, but I'm just hoping we can carry on for a minute or two. I have argued so far that Jesus' kingdom announcement consisted in telling and reenacting the story his contemporaries were longing to hear, but giving it a radical new twist. And we've seen that this involved him saying in narrative and symbol that the kingdom was here, that return from exile was happening. And we've seen that it constituted a challenge and a welcome to people. But it also, this was a story that was going towards a conclusion. Israel had looked for the judgment of God to fall on the nations, on the Babylons and Romes of this world. Jesus was saying, yes, judgment is coming, but it too doesn't look like what you thought it would. Take Luke chapter 13. Jesus' followers tell him about some Galileans whom Pilate had killed in the sanctuary itself. And Jesus' response is to say, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others? No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We have read that for generations as a warning about going to hell after you die. Now, maybe hermeneutically you can get there eventually, but for Jesus and his hearers, that meant that unless you turn from your nationalist ambitions, from your zealotry, from your revolution, then Rome will come in and do what Pilate did, only more so. And he goes on to talk about buildings coming down. Roman swords and falling masonry will be what happens. And when that happens, this won't be a historical accident. It will be the judgment of God upon the Israel that has failed in following his vocation to be the light of the world. And these warnings are focused on that extraordinary chapter, Mark 13, parallel Luke 21 and Matthew 24. This chapter, which climaxes in the story of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, is not a prediction of the end of the world. It is a prediction of the fall of Jerusalem. When you learn to read that chapter, you discover that Jesus has predicted the fall of Jerusalem. When will it happen, they say? And Jesus uses Old Testament apocalyptic imagery to say that when this nation has finally rejected God's way of peace, then Rome will come and destroy it. And that will be God's great judgment. And what happens in the middle of that is that Jesus and his followers will be vindicated. Jesus is the Son of Man who will come on the clouds, and the coming is not a vertical descent from heaven to earth, but as in Daniel, an ascent, an exaltation, a vindication after suffering. There are many dimensions in there, some of which we will explore again tomorrow and on the next day. Jesus was using standard themes within Second Temple Jewish expectations in radically new ways. He was taking material about the destruction of Babylon or Syria or whoever, and was applying this material to Jerusalem. And he was redirecting onto himself and his followers the prophetic predictions of vindication. You see, Jesus' free and open welcome to all and sundry had this as the other side of the coin, that those who did not follow in the way he was leading were, by that very refusal, indicating their commitment to the way of being Jewish, which would involve confrontation with pagan Rome, and so pulling down on their heads the great historical devastation that would result. Now, this has been an all too brief survey. It's even briefer than I thought it was going to be. The clock seems to be moving faster even than it normally does. Let me sum up and just point to where we're going. Jesus told the story of the kingdom in such a way as to indicate that Israel's long exile was finally coming to its close. This was not simply to be good news for all and sundry, no matter what their attitudes to his own agenda. His retelling of the story was deeply subversive, with sharp polemic reserved for alternative tellings of the story. He was claiming, however, to be speaking for Israel's true ancestral traditions, denouncing what he saw as deviation and corruption at the heart of Israel's present life. Jesus was announcing the kingdom of God, not the simple revolutionary message of the hardliners, nor the compromised message of Herod, nor the escapist message of Qumran, but the doubly revolutionary message of a kingdom that would overturn all other agendas, including those particular ones. As we shall see tomorrow, he was thereby claiming both the role of Messiah and the vocation of redemptive suffering. And as we shall see on Friday, he was claiming that this was the vocation which Israel's God had reserved for himself. Now, it may seem a huge step from this historical study of Jesus in the first century to our own vocation and tasks, academic and professional. Let me close by just suggesting in a word the two ways, about which I shall say more later on, through which we can begin to make this our own. The first and perhaps the most important. All that we are and do as Christians is based upon the one-off, unique, unrepeatable achievement of Jesus. That is consonant with the mainstream Protestant belief that what Jesus did, he did once and for all, unrepeatably. It is because Jesus brought the kingdom that we can live the kingdom. He didn't simply act as an example. It's because he brought the story of God and Israel, of God and the world, to its climax that we now can implement that work today. If you're to follow Jesus Christ, you need to know the Jesus Christ that you're following. And the second point is that the foundation serves as the model for the building as a whole. What Jesus was to Israel, the church must now be for the world. Everything we discover about what Jesus did and said within the Judaism of his day can be thought through in terms of what it would look like for the church to do and be this for the world. If we are to shape our world, and perhaps even to implement the redemption of our world, this is how it is to be done. And since I have finally managed to work my way round to the title of the conference, this is obviously the time to quit while I'm ahead and look forward to developing the story tomorrow. Let's just pray as we draw this to a close.